chapter 3. I've been dealing, you know, in our studies on foundational studies, we've kind of drifted into ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and kind of been talking about what the church is. It's the body of Christ. It's the flock of God, the flock that he purchased with his own blood. Tonight I'd like for us to look at an interesting verse, 1 Timothy chapter 3, where the church is called the house of God. The house of God. 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul has written unto Timothy. He's planning to come and visit Timothy shortly, but he says, verse 15, if I tarry long, if it's a while before I get there, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So he's given instructions here about church, behavior in the church, and he says, I'm writing these things in case it takes me a while to get there, so you'll know how to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You know, I've always found that very interesting that he refers to the church as the house of God. The word house there is the Greek word oikos. It appears about 117 times, I think, in the New Testament. And out of all those times, 113 times it's translated house. So that's what it means. It's the house. I think once it's translated temple, and a couple of times it's translated household. So, you know, it means the house, inhabitants of the house, you know, the residents, those who live or dwell there. And sometimes it means the household. Like one of the verses we like to cite is Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Well, does that mean, you know, the brick building you live in, or the wood frame building? He's going to save that. No, it means your household. He's going to save your family, those who live there, or those who are your family members. Well, here, the church of the living God, remember what the word church is? Last time we talked about ecclesia, that's the assembly. It means the assembly. The church is not a building, although we may refer to it as such. You know, we know what we're talking about, right? Nobody's going to get bent out of shape and say, we'll meet you at the church. It's where the church assembles. But the church is the assembly. And here he calls the church of the living God the house of God. That's the house of God because the Lord is the one who built the church. He said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. He designed the church. That is, it's his plan. It was God's plan to have the institution that we call the church. You can call it an institution, although we know it is supposed to be a living thing, an organism, more so than an organization. So it's the house of God in that it's God's own creation. He is the head of his own household, as the Bible tells us repeatedly. Christ is the head of the church. We're told he is the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2, verse 19, 20, 21, 22. In fact, let me just read a couple of verses here. You can listen if you like, or you could turn there if you like. But I'm in Ephesians 2, 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now that's the verse that I really wanted us to consider for a minute. In whom you also, that is you two, all of you, are builded together for a habitation of God. A habitation of what? A dwelling place, a house of God, a dwelling place for God through the Holy Spirit. Or as one version translates it, and you are a part of that building Christ has built as a place for God's own Spirit to live. The point being that the Holy Spirit forms a congregation, all the congregation together, as a fit habitation for God. We are to be a fit habitation for God together, us together, God's dwelling place, a building worthy of God's presence. You know, I think it's rather profound that the church itself, the assembly, not the structure, that doesn't mean you build some elaborate edifice, but the church, the assembly, we ought to be a fit habitation for God to dwell in, for God's presence. There is a very special way in which God dwells in the midst of his people. Now, there are several truths that all run parallel, they're all true, that I would like for you to consider. One is that God is everywhere present. Doctrinally, in theology, we call that the omnipresence of God. It comes from the Latin word omni, which means all. God is all or everywhere present. And that's one at the same time. That is, God is everywhere. He fills immensity. He's bigger than his creation. Interesting passage over in Psalms 139. I will have you turn here with me, if you would, and we'll read a verse or two. The doctrine of omnipresence means that God is everywhere present at one and the same time. The theologians say he fills immensity because there's no way to describe the fact that God is everywhere present. You say, well, he's everywhere in the universe. Well, actually, he's far beyond the universe because the universe is finite. He created the universe. It's not infinite. Only God is infinite. So the universe is a created thing. You go to the farthest corner of the universe, we don't know any way we can go beyond the universe. So we just say God fills immensity. He's completely present, 100% present, at every place, at every time. There's nowhere that God is not. Psalms 139 is an interesting passage. We'll read beginning in verse 7. The first six verses talk about God's omniscience, how he knows everything. He knows my down sitting, my uprising, you understand my thoughts. He says, you're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but Lord, you know it all together. You know my thoughts before I think them. I mean, he's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything in minute detail about you before you think the thought, he knows it. But it goes on beginning in verse 7, and it speaks of his omnipresence. When the psalmist says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Where can I go and hide from God? Where can I go that he will not see? Where can I go and God is not there? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. There's no place that you can go that God is not there, fully there, completely there. And that's why we have passages like Psalms 46 and verse 1 that says, God is my refuge and my strength, a very present help in trouble. You know, God is with you all the time. Every place you go, he's with you. But at the same time, he's with me. And at the same time, he's with each and every person in each and every part of the world, wherever they are in the universe, and if the astronaut goes to the moon, to Mars, or if we ever could discover a way to travel at the speed of light and reach the distant, you know, galaxies, God is there. He's completely there, fully there, wholly there. He fills immensity. He told his disciples, I'm with you. He says, I'm with you always. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And yet at the same time, he's with me. He's with each and every one of us at one and the same time. But it raises a question. How can God be present in hell? Because he says, if I make my bed in hell, well, thou art there. Especially when you consider that hell is a place of separation from God. Remember Matthew chapter 25, he says, verse 41, depart from me, you wicked. Depart from him. There's a separation. Depart from me, you wicked, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So, if hell is a place of separation from God, then how could God be present in hell and yet be separated from God one and the same time? How can hell be a place of separation from God if God is there, if he's omnipresent? That's the question. Well, the answer is that, well, God's not like us for one thing. He, being eternal spirit, John 4:24, God is spirit. He's not a spirit. He's not the spirit. He is spirit. He is eternal spirit. In fact, the emphasis in the Greek is on the word spirit. It's the first word in the sentence. So spirit in his essence is God. That's the idea. He fills immensity. He's not a man. He's not just a bigger one of us. He does not have a body. He does not have arms, although the Bible speaks of him in human language, anthropomorphic language, the language of a human, the arm of the Lord, you're at my right hand, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. But we know he's not human, he's not like us, he is eternal spirit. He can manifest like us if he chooses to. He can be the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, which was both God and yet referred to as an angel, but pre-incarnate Christ. And he could become a man, which he did at the incarnation, right? So God, he's omnipotent. He can do anything. The Bible says he's invisible. That's right. No man has seen God at any time. He's eternal spirit. How are you going to see eternal spirit who fills immensities unlike anything that we know? In fact, there's nowhere in the Bible that I can think of that tells us we'll ever see the Father. You know, when we talk about God, we're talking about the Father here. We're talking about God the Father. The eternal Father, who is eternal spirit, who nowhere that I can think of or we ever told will see the Father. We'll see Jesus. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I and my Father are one.
Our minds are too small.
Even when God became man, he remained God, eternal spirit, and everywhere present. He became man, came to earth, lived among us, God the Son, walked in a physical body, a complete human nature, a complete human body. He wasn't just an apparition. He was a real human being, lived among us as one of us, yet at the same time he filled immensity. Never ceased to be eternal God or eternal spirit. So the idea of him being everywhere present, including in hell, how could God not be there? He fills immensity. Hell's a created thing also, remember. So there is a sense, however, in which God is separated from sinners. He is separated from sinners, and yet he is everywhere present. Let me give you an example. Proverbs 15 and verse 29, which says, "The Lord is far from the wicked." He's far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. He's far from them, but he's everywhere present. The idea is, he can be present and yet separated from them. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. Y'all are familiar with those verses. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God, so that he will not hear." That's right. "He's hid his face from you so that he will not hear." So it's possible that God's present and yet distant at the same time, and that he doesn't hear. There's a separation. There's a between a person and God. So it's not that God's not there. It's that sin has separated men from his favor, from his blessing, from his, I guess you'd call it, his favorable presence. And there is a sense we don't like to think of, because we have in America, I'm convinced more and more, we've created a whole new God. The American God is not the God of the Bible. The American God of too much of Christianity is not the God of the Bible. We've created a happy God who is pleased with everybody, who winks at everybody's sin, and everything is just okay. There is no fear of a holy God. We're not taught that anymore. To fear God. Why do people act the way they do? They have no fear of God. No fear of God. No fear of standing before a terrifying deity. We don't think of God like that. We think of him as a friendly grandfather who's just going to pat us on the back no matter what we've done or how we live. But the fear of God, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. And there is an element, a attribute, let's say, of God that will be manifest in the last days, and it is completely manifest in the lake of fire, where the only attribute of God that will be manifested in that place is the divine wrath. It's not that God isn't present. Oh, he'll be present. But the only attribute manifest will be wrath. Interesting passage. Revelation chapter 14. Let me read a couple of verses over here to you. We'll begin in verse 9. This is a passage speaking about the divine wrath. I'm going to read just a few verses here. You know, our question is, how can God be in hell, and when hell's a place of separation from God, and yet he's everywhere present at one and the same time? Let me read beginning in verse 9, Revelation 14, 9. "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand,
the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Look, here's a sober time being spoken of in the future. Anyone who takes the mark of the Antichrist, you're damned. You're damned forever. Take his mark. There's no repentance. There's no forgiveness. Receive the mark of the beast. You'll be damned forever. But verse 10, I don't know if you caught it when we read it, but notice it says that they will drink the undiluted wrath of God. It won't be tempered, won't be diluted, watered down in any way. They will receive the undiluted wrath of God poured out without measure. And he says, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. What's that? Hell, right? In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. His presence will be there. That's my point. The divine presence, God's presence, will be in that place of indignation. Is there a separation? Absolutely. And yet, his presence is there. But the only attribute present is wrath, undiluted wrath. See, folks don't like to hear about the wrath of God. But we need to remind ourselves that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And men ought to fear God. Yes, I'm sorry, brother, I didn't see your hand. Yeah, let's get you a mic. There's one around. No, you got to have a mic.
You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses want to say that you go out of existence immediately at the end of your life, no matter how bad you've been. They forgot to leave this part out of their Bible. Theirs, too, says that they're going to be tormented day and night forever. It's even in the Watchtower's version.
Yeah. Matthew 25, 41 and 46 also deals with the same thing. Depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And they'll be tormented day and night forever. It speaks about life eternal for the righteous, and the same word is used for eternal damnation or hellfire for the wicked. But the point being, God is everywhere present. The universe cannot contain him, and it's no contradiction. A person can be separated from God, and yet God's presence be there. Just not God's presence not there to bless them. His presence is with us to bless us, to guide us, to comfort us. But he's far from the wicked, the Bible says. So, so here's the God who fills immensity. This is what the Bible says of him. He fills immensity. Imagine now that he will abide in a building made of sticks and bricks when the universe can't contain him. Interesting passage, Isaiah 66:1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Now, you know what a footstool is? You prop your feet up there. It's a little ottoman or whatever, you know. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where's the place of my rest? So, it's kind of presumptuous for men to build a house for God, in a sense. However, we also know
that God said he told Solomon, first he told Moses he was going to, he told him what to build and how to build, the tabernacle that God would dwell in. And while the God who fills immensity and is everywhere present all at once and at the same time, also manifested himself in a very special and unique way at a particular place in the world that he told first Moses to construct the tabernacle, and then later he had Solomon build him a temple. And the Bible refers to him many times as the God who dwells between the cherubim. Isaiah 37:16, I think it was Spurgeon who preached a famous sermon about the God who dwells between the cherubim. He said, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. The creator of heaven and earth agreed to abide between the cherubim on the mercy seat in a tabernacle and then later in a temple. Pretty astounding. And he called that the house of God. Remember, the Lord was upset with the merchandisers in the temple. He said, my house is to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves, merchandisers. But he called it his house. It was a building, but he called it his house. So there is a sense in which God fills immensity, and not just a sense, I mean, he fills immensity. Let's recognize he's omnipresent. At the same time, he, would we say he condescends, perhaps, to dwell among us and to manifest himself in a particular place, like he did in the temple and so forth? And then in the New Testament, you fast forward, you know, from the Old Testament temple to the New Testament, he tells us that his temple is each and every one of us. I'm going to have you turn to 2 Corinthians, if you... I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Y'all with me? All right. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 3, but you turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 3... I'm going to read verse 18. I'm sorry, 16. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? I'm in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that you are the temple of God? You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defiles the temple of God, defile, you know, it carries the meaning of to corrupt, to pollute, to destroy. If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, remember, he fills immensity, he's omnipresent, but he dwelt between the cherubim in a localized place in a very special and unique way. I mean, so special and unique that nobody could go into that holy place except the high priest, and that only once a year with fear and trembling, sprinkling the blood of a perfect animal, right? Well, this God now says in the New Testament, you're his temple. In fact, he says, you are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And if any man defiles the temple of God, him will God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. Pretty
sober reminding, reminder of how we're supposed to live. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 18, he says, flee from fornication, run from fornication, not run to it, run from it. Present tense, it means keep on running. It's a continuous action verb. Keep running from fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to God. That's the idea. Interesting passage. Verse 18, run from fornication, that means sexual sin of any kind, because every sin that a man doeth is without the body. This is a rather difficult phrase, that's without the body. I'm sorry, what? I didn't hear you.
Outside the body.
It's very forceful in the Greek. And what I gather, and I think as have Christian students and scholars through the centuries, is that sexual immorality in some unique way is unlike any other sin in its destructive effect that it has on a person's own body. You sin against your own body. Notice what he says here. He that committeth fornication, the one who commits this sin, sins against his own body. It reminds me of a passage in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 32, which says, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. The old theologians used to call it soul suicide, because you bring about your own destruction. It's the suicide of the soul, the committing fornication. That makes fornication a sin unlike others, that in its destructive effect on oneself, on one's own self. You bring about your own destruction. That's the idea right there, the suicide of the soul. But it leads us right here to these verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, when he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. What price was that?
The blood of
Christ. That's right, the blood of Jesus. You've been bought, you are owned. And your body is now God's house. You live there by divine permission, but it's God's house. You have no lease on this body, by the way. You can be evicted at any time. And he says that if you defile this body, you'll be evicted. Isn't that what he said, 1 Corinthians 3? He that defiles a temple, him God will destroy. So you have no lease. The temple of God is holy, he said, which temple you are. You've been bought, verse 20, with a price. Redeemed, you don't belong to you. You have an owner. Somebody else owns your house. You live there by divine permission. I think we should remind ourselves of passages like this from time to time. Just have a little check in our own hearts to remind ourselves, you know, you act
out in a sinful way in your body, there are consequences. Because if you are God's child, He's going to rein you in. He will rein you in if it takes the chastening hand of the Lord to bring you to your knees and to repentance. Or worse. I mean, He called Ananias and Sapphira home. He just took them out, took them home. Y'all awake. So the point here that I would make is that while God fills immensity, He's omnipresent, and while He has manifested Himself in Old Testament times in a particular locale, like the tabernacle, even when it was mobile and moved all around, or later the temple, it was stationary right there in Jerusalem, where the Bible said repeatedly, God would show you, I'm going to put my name. He's going to put His name in Jerusalem. He's going to put His name in that temple. He would dwell between the cherubim. In the New Testament, He says, you are the temple of God. Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And yet, there is another aspect here, and I am going to have you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which kind of goes along with our initial text tonight when I read the passage in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. It says how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. This passage again points out, you know, what 1 Timothy 3:15 points out, that is that we collectively are the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, the house of God. Collectively. Individually, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, but also collectively, we are the house of God. Y'all still awake, right? All right, 1 Corinthians 3, we're going to read verse 16. He says, don't you know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? This is plural, by the way, that you, plural, all of you, all of y'all, that's the Cajun Greek. The idea is together we are God's temple, God's house, God's dwelling. Acts 17, the Bible says He does not dwell merely in a temple made with hands, but He dwells in each of us, and He dwells in all of us corporately in the assembly. When He says, there am I in the midst of you, two or more gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there's yet another passage. I'm going to read this one, where it talks about, don't you know, verse 16, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's plural, by the way. I will be with them. I will dwell with them. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Because He says here, you are the temple. You collectively, you assembled, are the temple, singular. You, plural, are the temple, singular. I find stuff like that interesting. You see, you might think, that's not a big deal. But it tells us that God dwells among us as an assembly in a special and unique way. And again, it emphasizes the importance of the church. The church is His design. The church is His plan. The church is His creation. He is the head of the church. He calls the church His sheep, His flock, His people. And we collectively comprise the temple, singular, of God. See, I guess maybe others don't find that as profound as I do, but you are the temple, not temples, but temple. You together assembled are the temple of the living God. Well, I find it profound that God calls us collectively the temple. And so when he says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, you know, if I tarry long, he told them all of these things. Paul told Timothy all these instructions, how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church of God, the house of God. So, we've already talked about the Lord being the Lord of the lampstands, Revelation 1. I'm sorry, brother. Go right ahead.
Also, John chapter 14, verse...
Yeah.
John chapter 14, verse, I think it's around 16, 17, where Jesus tells his disciples that he wanted to abandon and leave him as orphans, but he'll send another in his place, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And you'll know him. The world won't know him, but you'll know him, because he'll live in you and you will be in him.
That's right. That's right. So here we have some truths that they run alongside of each other. They're all true at the same time. God is everywhere present, yet he's uniquely present in his people. He's uniquely present in you. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's with you. He's in you. And yet he's uniquely present in the assembly. So when we're all together, we collectively are the temple. Individually, you're the temple. Collectively, we're the temple. Singularly, you're not the church. Collectively, we're the church. Singularly, you're the house of God. But collectively, we're the house of God. And God is uniquely present when his people gather, as he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 18, where two or more gathered in my name, there am I, in the very midst of them, right in the middle of them. And as Revelation 1 speaks, you know, he's the Lord who walks in the midst of the lampstands. So I pointed these out because it tells us really what we are. As a church, we are the habitation of God. We're supposed to be a fit dwelling place for God, both singularly, individually, and personally, your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, but we also collectively. And that means there should be among us a proper respect for one another, appreciation for one another, love for one another, care for one another, and in the assembly of the saints, a proper acknowledgement that the Lord is uniquely present. And that way, you know, the church is unlike anything else on earth. There are some very special places, you know, on the earth. If you've visited the White House or the Kremlin or Red Square, I've walked through Red Square. Unique place. I've walked into the Taj Mahal in India. Very unique place. I've walked through some pretty profound places. But the Lord is manifest in a powerful and unique way in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? He doesn't say he's so powerfully and uniquely present in the White House or although if you go there, he's there. He's even there. And in the Kremlin and wherever else, you know. But sometimes we might not think he's there, but he's there. And then in the text, the passage we began with, 1 Timothy 3:15, he calls the church, he calls it the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Pillar and ground of the truth. Now, if you're the Roman Catholic Church, you believe that the church kind of decides what the truth is. You know, they can manufacture the truth. you know, in their own ideas. You know, they believe that the truth is subject to them.
But according to the Bible, the church doesn't make the truth. It doesn't manufacture it or create it. The church loves the truth, proclaims the truth, treasures the truth, and does its best to live by the truth. But we do not manufacture the truth. God's word is truth, right? That's what the Bible tells us. It's John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we love it. We embrace it. We ask for God's grace to follow it, to live by it. So that's what I had for us tonight. Praise God. Just I hope I didn't confuse anybody. I just wanted to point out how the church is unique in the sense that God promises to dwell in it unlike any other place on earth. Wherever the church meets, whatever corner of the globe, wherever the true body of Christ meets, the Lord is manifestly, He is there. He is present there in a unique way. Whether you feel Him or not. Yes, brother.
And what's great about that is that you can have more joy and peace living in the slums of Calcutta with the presence of the Lord than you can in the White House, the Kremlin, or anywhere in the world void of God's presence.
Isn't that the truth?
Yes.
That's absolutely true, brother. And you know, wherever you assemble with the saints of God, you recognize His presence wherever you are. Whether you're worshiping with Christians in whatever country of the world or whatever city of the world, when they are the body of Christ, true believers, God's presence is there. Whether it's a church of 10 or 100 or 1,000, His presence is there. He's no more present in a big church than He is in a small one, by the way. Yes, ma'am.
I wasn't going to say anything because I was special to me, but you know, after Katrina, I lived in Lakeview, so I had everything gone, and I was in Hammond for about 10 days, and I remember I was in Walmart buying clothes or whatever, and I saw this lady, and I started talking with her, and I asked her, I said, "Are you from New Orleans?" She did, and she lived, she fled, she lost everything, and so her and I started witnessing, and I know I started just telling her like I was telling everybody that, you know, you just got to put your faith in the Lord. And then some other ladies came along and some gentlemen came along, and then we were just witnessing and talking. And when I turned around, there must have been a dozen of them standing there. And I just turned around and I looked at everybody and I said, "Do you guys realize that we're having church right now?" I mean, it was just a really great experience. But I mean, it was like these people were just hungry. You know, they were all displaced. They were all their churches, you know, and none of them were home. And it was
right,
like you could
right.
just see it.
It's a unique time, yeah.
And you made me realize that because we don't have to be in this building. You know,
right.
Church is wherever you get a group of people together. And what an opportunity that was. And I took advantage mm-hmm. of that, and I did that some more. It was just, I tell you, you know, Katrina was a life experience for how people came together. I can remember being in line for something, and that you know, we were in line almost all day. And I remember a group of ladies started singing gospel songs,
oh.
And before I knew it, you know, everybody in line was singing gospel songs.
Wow!
And you know, and when I think back about the experiences, it's a shame that the world changed so much since then.
You're right.
The last 10 years.
Well, you know, there's something about catastrophe that does cause people to turn to the Lord. And I read just about 2 weeks ago that after the what went on in Paris, that their churches were full, that people started flocking to the churches in Paris.
sin they forget.
Yeah. Here's what let's take home with us. Yes, God is present everywhere. And yes, God is present in a powerful and unique way when we meet, because you, plural, are the temple, singular, of God. So when we gather, God is uniquely here. But also, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, you are the temple of God. So you take God's presence with you every place you go. Every place you go, you bring God with you. You bring His presence with you. Now, He's there. He's omnipresent. But He's uniquely in His temple. You are that temple. And every place you go, you bring the temple of God with you. You know, in Old Testament times, everybody had to go to the temple. They had to go there. They had to make these pilgrimages to get there, to worship, to sacrifice, to bring their offerings. But today, being that you are the temple, uniquely, personally, individually, you bring God everywhere you go. Your body, here's what he says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he tells us to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So how about we pray tonight? Lord, help me to glorify you in my body and in my spirit, and help me to be aware that I bring you everywhere I go. Father, we do pray tonight that you make us profoundly aware that we bring your presence in a unique way everywhere we go. And Father, I pray for each of us, make us so aware that our bodies are not our own, that our body belongs to you, that we ourselves belong to you. Lord, we ask that you help us to be fit vessels, fit in every way. Lord, let our minds think the right things. Let our mouths speak the right things. Lord, let our actions convey the right message. Lord, in all things, let us honor and glorify you, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen, amen.